Great. Well, what talent there is in this church, eh? I want to read a passage from the Bible. In fact, it's the very oldest book of the Bible. It's not Genesis, probably written before Genesis. And it's the beginning of the book of Job. And I'll explain a little bit about the book in a moment. But let me read from the first chapter, and it'll set the scene for what I want to try and share with you this evening. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, that is the devil, Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming to and fro, going to and fro in the earth." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Well, I'd love to carry on. I just think the book of Job is a fascinating book altogether. It probably is the oldest book in the Bible. Maybe, who knows, the oldest book in the world. And it's the story of this God-fearing man who becomes the subject of an attack by Satan. Satan, in a way we don't fully understand, approaches Almighty God and then dares to suggest to God that Job is only following God because he's doing very nicely out of it. Thank you. "Let everything be taken away, and you watch. He'll curse you to your face. Even if he dies, he'll curse you." He really is saying that every individual has a price tag. The supreme cynic, that's Satan. And God, in a way, again, we don't fully understand, but God allows Satan to take from Job all the props in his life. And the story continues because eventually Satan does attack the person of Job himself, and he becomes covered with boils and sickness and illness. In fact, I've listed some of the descriptions, the diagnoses or symptoms, if you want, of the suffering: severe itching, insomnia, running sores and scabs, nightmares, bad breath, weight loss, chills, fever, diarrhea. His skin turned black. He became unrecognizable. It's a horrendous story. This man is suffering. In a matter of days, he lost his children, he lost his business, he lost his appearance, he lost his health, and to some extent he lost his wife. Not that she died, but she turned against him and said, why don't you just curse God and die? Now, I always feel a little bit harsh on his wife. She too had lost all her children and everything. And then the story unfolds because some people gather around Job and they sort of try to give him comfort. We know the phrase, don't we? Job's comforters. But they're no help at all. They feel that everything should have an explanation, but explanations don't heal a broken heart. Eventually, God, at the very end of the book of Job, God speaks and silences these so-called comforters of Job, and he asks a whole series of questions. I've often thought I'd love to have heard somebody like Sir Laurence Olivier read that final sort of message from God. But there we are, the book of Job. And throughout it, there's discussion and debate and argument between these so-called comforters, these friends, and Job himself. And you get all sorts of insights about life and their thinking. And basically they're arguing that the fact you're suffering, Job, must mean that you've sinned terribly and all this is a punishment from God. Now, actually, when God speaks, he puts pay to that argument. And, of course, they didn't know what had happened in chapter 1 that I read and chapter 2, which describes more. But it's interesting, and this is what I want us to think about. In the midst of all this inward turmoil that Job is going through, he cries out for help, four avenues of help, as we'll see in a moment. He's longing for some sort of aid to come to him, but he can't find the help that he was looking for. First of all, he wants an advocate. He wants somebody who, as it were, will legally represent him, put his case before God on his behalf. Seven times he appeals in the book of Job to go to court and put his case before God. Listen to this in chapter 16. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbors. He wants somebody to put his case before Almighty God and say, look, God, see what's going on. Now do something. Job looks for an advocate, but he can't find one. And then secondly, in the midst of all this argument, he cries out for a mediator, a middleman, a little bit more than an advocate. An advocate sort of puts your case, but a mediator does more than that. A mediator brings two, as it were, warring sides together. And he cries out for this middleman who will represent him before God, but also represent God to him. Somebody to bring me to God. Chapter 9. For God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. And then in chapter 3, oh, that I might know where I might find God, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. But he can't find anybody who'll bring him to God. And then thirdly, still in desperation, longing for help in all that he's suffering and enduring, he cries out for a redeemer. He wants somebody now, not just to represent him before God or bring him and God together. He wants somebody who will buy him into a relationship with God. And he has some very famous words. And if you know the lyrics of Handel's Messiah, you'll know that Handel takes up some of these words. Oh, that my words were written, he says. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, which of course they were. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. But he wants his Redeemer now, not just then. And then fourthly, he just wants a comforter. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing I long for, that I would still have comfort. If ever you've been with somebody who is really suffering, something within you longs to be able to, I don't know, just have a sentence, a word, a touch that might bring healing to that situation. On Saturday, I got a text from the daughter of a friend of mine. She's exactly my age. We grew up together. I remember the day she became a Christian, and I remember the day too when she married her husband. I married them. I remember the service so well. I remember the reception and the speeches, etc. She was a police inspector. I remember the day when I heard that she'd been involved in a terrible car crash and it was touch and go. And then I remember, yes, she recovered, but then she was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. And her husband said, I don't want to be around you if you're going to go through all of this. And she found her husband just walked out on him. And regularly, for the last 28 years, I visited Lynn in a Leonard Cheshire home in Yorkshire, and I watched her body just basically fade away. And on Saturday, I got a text from her daughter saying, Mum died. I remember the last time I saw her just a few weeks ago, and I thought, I just wish I could say something to you, Lynn, that could, as it were, lift you from all that you've endured, all the pain and the suffering, and now the sort of frustration that you can't speak, you can't feed yourself, you can't wash yourself, you can't. And that's how Job must have been in this longing. But as I said, this was hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And all the way through the Old Testament part of the Bible, there is an anticipation, there's a looking forward to, there's a longing for something that is promised throughout the Scripture. In the Old Testament, the promise, the prophecy that in the fullness of time will come somebody who's going to be the Messiah, the one sent from God, God clothed in humanity who's come into our world, God coming to bring human beings to God himself. And of course, there are prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, in the fullness of time, there came that moment when God was big enough to become small, when God was strong enough to become weak, when God, the one whom heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain, is contracted to a span, tiny little baby laid in a manger in Bethlehem. This was God dressed up in flesh and bones and blood. God, the Creator, had become like us, his creation. And we read about his life, how he gives sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and speech to the mute and healing to the leprous and strength to the lame and life to the dead and food to the hungry and calm to the storm at sea. This amazing life that he lived. But all through it, he's speaking of the fact that he's going to go to a cross. And there on the cross, he's going to die and carry on himself the weight of the world's sin. And how he'd be buried and rise from the dead. And this risen, living Jesus would draw men and women to him. It's the Bible story. And then the rest of the Scripture tells us about the impact that he makes on those who trust him. And the change, the transformation, and the eternal life he gives to everybody who turns from their sin and receives Jesus. Well, Job was written long before Jesus came. But do you know, everything that Job longed for and could not find, we have in Jesus. So there were words I could speak to a Lynn Johnson as she lay there dying. Not the sort of magic formula, but words of comfort. I always felt, I've got to be honest, that she doesn't need me. There was a radiance about her in the midst of all the suffering, but that's a different story. And there's comfort that will come alongside of Fiona Castle as she loses her husband and sees him declining and going towards death. A comfort that lifts her. Let's examine it again quickly. Job wanted an advocate. But we have Jesus. This is what John, the youngest of Jesus' 12 disciples, wrote years later about Jesus. If anyone sins, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So what Job wanted but couldn't find, we have in Jesus. My father was a lawyer. I was brought up with listening to stories about the law and stories about judges and barristers. It was fascinating. I went to universities to study law. I've always been interested. And once in a while, if I've got a bit of time on my hands, I always love to go down to Leeds Crown Court. I remember on one occasion, I'd been away, I think, for 2 or 3 weeks. I got back in the early hours of Monday morning. I said to my wife when I got up, look, Dot, I said, why don't we just go into Leeds? Otherwise, the phone will go all day. We'll never have a minute to catch up. So we went into Leeds. We nosed around. We had a meal, looked at the watch. It was still only about 2 o'clock. So I said, oh, Dot, why don't we go to Leeds Crown Court? It's a wonderfully romantic place to be. And if you're a Yorkshireman, the next description of it really makes it. It's free. So we went. So we queued up, you know, outside court number one. And there were two old ladies. You know the phrase, mutton dressed up as lamb. Well, anyway, that was these two ladies. But we got talking to the real characters. And they said, oh, now we've retired, we're doing lots of things that we've never done before. They said, we bought shares in lots of different companies. Not many shares, just enough to get us to the annual dinners. They were real characters. And then it turned out they'd never been to court before. So I was saying, oh, you'll enjoy it, it'll be interesting. And eventually we went in. And there was this desperately inarticulate man, weak, pathetic, standing in the dock, accused of murder. And the barrister, you know, in an analytical, precise sort of way, just unravelling everything that this man was trying to hold together. And I felt at that time, oh, that man, if anybody, that man needs an advocate, somebody who will speak on his behalf. But so do you and I. Somebody who will, as it were, represent us before God. If me getting to God depended on me being good enough, I could never come before a holy, pure, spotless God. So holy, the Bible says, he cannot even look on that which is wrong. It's abhorrent to him. God has never grown accustomed to sin in the way that we get used to the headlines of the world scene. No, he's never become accustomed to sin. He's never learned to excuse it or overcome it. It's abhorrent to him, and yet here is Jesus, God himself, who's come into our world as a man, fully God, fully human, who says, I'm the advocate for men and women who recognize they're not the people that they ought to be. None of us have kept the commandments. None of us have loved the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. None of us have loved our neighbors as we should. And yet Jesus carried our sins on the cross, and for those who trust him, he'll be the advocate. And Job longed for a mediator. And very interestingly, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, that man who gave us so much of the rich scriptures, he wrote to his young friend Timothy and said, do you know, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Ah, Job, what you looked forward to and longed for but never had, we have in Jesus. Not only somebody who will represent us, be an advocate for us, but somebody who will, as it were, put his hand on the shoulders of God himself and on us and bring us into a relationship with God. When Jesus was on the cross, the sin which cuts us off from God, Jesus carried and paid for. So that if we ask Jesus to forgive us, that sin is removed and we are reconciled to God. We come to know God. He becomes real to us, intimate to us. He changes the way we think and speak. It wasn't a sort of trick, as a psychological prop that Fiona chose that day when she went to see the friend who'd phoned her. No, suddenly she came to know God, who gave her his peace and brought her to know himself. And then Job wanted a redeemer. I spoke this afternoon to the workers' lunch. I interviewed Billy McCurry for 20 minutes, and then I spoke a little bit about Jesus the Redeemer. We read in the Bible that we are redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. We read that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. We read that in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. What does it mean? It means that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid a price to buy us back. Remember when I was going to my finals at university, I was never great at revising and going into the finals where I was trying to cram in 3 years' knowledge into a few weeks just to get me through the finals. And I needed something to give me a little bit of a break. So I read, I don't know whether you've ever read it, but if you've not, you should. I read Uncle Tom's Cabin. Have you ever read that? You need a huge stack of boxes of Kleenex if you're going to attempt it, because you'll be weeping buckets. But what a great book. And of course, it's about Tom, this God-fearing, godly man who's a slave. And to begin with, he has a good master. He's married, he's got children, but this good master falls onto hard times, and Tom has to be sold, separated from his wife and children, whom he never sees again. And it really is a tearjerker, but some master of slaves in Kentucky bought him. And oh, did he abuse Tom. He worked him hard. He gave him little food. He beat him at times. It's a tremendous, heart-wrenching story. But the master, the original master, always felt guilty that he'd had to sell Tom. And he saves up money. And eventually, he follows the trail to try and find Tom. And the story is very powerful. Eventually, he finds this master. He says, "I've come to buy back Tom." And the master never tells him that Tom's dying because he's been so abused. But he takes the dollars and says, "You'll find him in that barn." And he goes into an outhouse. And there, lying on a bed of straw, is Tom, emaciated, dying. And the master, who's not a Christian, but he goes up to Tom, who is a Christian, and shakes him and says, "Tom, Tom, I've redeemed thee." And Tom opens his big white eyes and he looks in his master's face and he says, "Master, thou's too late. I'm redeemed already." And he was, in the novel, redeemed not with dollars or silver or gold, but with the blood of Jesus. When Jesus died, our sins were laid on him. Jesus, the eternal one, paid for what would take us an eternity to pay for. And his blood, precious blood, the Bible even calls it the blood of God, poured onto this world. And it was a payment. It was satisfying God's justice. He was paying a price to buy back lost humanity. Job longed for a redeemer. He never found one, but we have this advocate, mediator, redeemer in Jesus. And one last thing. He wanted a comforter. Interesting, I was reading just a couple of days ago in my morning devotions. I like to read a little bit of the Bible and pray and commit the day to God. I was reading these words. They were spoken by Jesus with his disciples. And the last time they were sort of meeting together before he went out to be crucified. And he said to his disciples, "I'm going to pray to the Father, and he will give you another comforter." And Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit. You say, "Oh, this is a bit too deep for me." The Bible teaches there's one God. And this one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's, as it were, multiple personality in the Godhead. And God and the Lord Jesus send into this world the Holy Spirit. If you want the personal power of God, he is God himself. And he is the one who comes to live within the life of an individual. The moment a person trusts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they become the very dwelling place of God himself. So this body, this being of mine, God lives in. When Fiona sensed that peace and suddenly just felt clean, etc., what was happening? God, by his Holy Spirit, was coming to live within a person. You see, religion isn't us trying to pull ourselves up by our own bootlaces and try our hardest. It's coming to the Lord Jesus and saying, "Jesus, you have died for me. You were buried. You rose from the dead. Would you forgive me? Would you be my advocate, my mediator? Would you bring me to God? Would you redeem me? Would you give me yourself and become my comforter?" And we've come into a relationship with God that will take us through life. And yes, one day through death. And as we heard with regard to Roy, into eternity, to heaven. Where the sort of joy of heaven, the focal point of heaven, and Fiona brought it out, is not so much that our friends and family may be there, but we're with the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. As I said, at the very end of the book, God spoke again. I went through it once to see how many questions God asked. And I reckon there are at least 60 questions God asked to Job and those so-called comforters. Do you know how everything came into being? Can you sustain the universe? Can you control all that is going on? Do you know? And of course, they all have to be silent. There is so much as Christians we don't know and we don't understand. But we do know God. And we've come to know him through Jesus, the advocate, the mediator, the redeemer who's given us his comforter. We've come to know God. And I want to ask you, whatever situation you find yourself in, I wonder if you've come to know God in a personal way. Have you asked Jesus to forgive you, to come by his Spirit and live within you? That's what makes a person a Christian. It's not being baptized. It's not being converted. It's not becoming a church member. They don't do the trick. In fact, there isn't a trick to be done, but there is a relationship with God to be gained. Fiona was challenged to pray and ask Christ to come and live within her. And I would like to close before Sarah just rounds off and she'll tell us a little bit about how we can respond to tonight as well. But I'd like to close by praying a prayer, probably very similar to the one that Fiona prayed, certainly the one that I prayed when I asked Jesus Christ to become my Lord and Savior. And I'd like to pray it in such a way that you could personalize it. You can echo the words in your heart and mind, not out loud, but make it your own prayer. It's a prayer of saying to God, I am sorry for my sin. I want you please to forgive me and become my Lord and Savior. And I would urge you to pray this prayer with me, a prayer of getting right with God and saying, now, Lord, with your help, I want to follow you and live for you day by day. And if you pray with me, I'll be at the end standing down here and I'll have some booklets with me. They're called Trusting Christ. And they have something like this prayer in there. And then some tips about how you can start to go on and grow as a Christian. Now, Sarah will say something else as well in a moment. And I'd love you just to come to me and say, Roger, I prayed with you, and I'd like to give you one of these booklets, which I know would be very helpful. So, a prayer to close with. I'm going to pray this prayer slowly, and I'm going to ask you to, as it were, make it your own by repeating these words in your heart and mind to God. Dear God, you know everything there is to know about me. So I want to say I am sorry for my sin. And with your help, I want to turn from it. I do believe that Jesus died for me and that he rose from the dead. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. Become my Lord. My Saviour, and from this moment, help me to follow you. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, now, if you prayed with me, please do come and just tell me. Let me give you one of these. But, Sarah, tell us how we can respond in other ways. Thank you.